Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. I was going to do the rest of Revelation chapter 1 today. But Pastor Chad texted me after last week's service. He's so kind, so thoughtful. He said, would it help you? Or would it help if you only had to do verse 7 and 8 next week? I'm thinking to myself, help who? Well, it'll help me. It'll help you. So, that's a win-win situation. But underneath all that, see, I've been with Pastor Chad for quite a while, so I know what he was really saying. And what he was really saying was, brother, I don't think you're going to make it. And he was probably right. So, Revelation chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the blessing. And then we looked at the doxology. The blessing in verse 4 and 5. The doxology in verse 5 and 6. Pastor Chad did the introduction, verses 1 through 3. The next week, he'll be finishing up Revelation chapter 1 for you next week. But today, we want to look at the theme. The theme. We ended our message last week in verse 7, the very first part. Behold, he is coming. That's the theme of verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming. Let's read this, verse 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the theme, not just of this passage, but of the entire book of Revelation, that he is coming. In chapter 3, verse 11, he said to the church at Philadelphia, I am coming soon. In chapter 16, verse 15, he says, behold, I am coming like a thief. And three times at the conclusion, the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 22, he says three times, and behold, I am coming soon. Behold, verse 12, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. And John responds with that by saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So this is about the coming of Christ. The book is about the coming of Christ. The passage that we're looking at today is about the coming of Christ. And in this passage, there are three aspects of Christ's coming that John wants us to recognize. They're very important for us to recognize. The first one is the promised guarantee of his coming. The promised guarantee of his coming. Look again at verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That's a statement of fact, isn't it? This promise, listen, this promise is very, very important because it validates the authority and the accuracy of Scripture. If Jesus doesn't return, the Bible's a sham. If Jesus doesn't return, there's no sense of us meeting on Sunday morning. Everything rests on whether Jesus is going to keep his promise to come back. You know that in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, particularly the Old Testament, there are over 300 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. There are a little over 100 in the Old Testament that have to do with his first coming, and there are a little over 200 in the Old Testament that have to do with his second coming. So here's what you need to understand. Every promise given in the Old Testament concerning his first coming, his birth, his death, his life, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those promises that were made about his first coming in the Bible were all fulfilled completely, 100%. Do you know what that gives us the assurance of? That all 200 plus in his second coming will also be fulfilled. Jesus spoke much about his second coming. As a matter of fact, in the Gospels, he referred to it 21 times. An example of that would be Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So here John states the promise. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And don't overlook that first word, behold. That is a call to attention. That word is used to arouse the reader to give careful consideration to what's being said. As a matter of fact, we are told to behold 25 times in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of things to consider in that book, is what John is telling us. John is saying, though, here, behold, he is coming. He is saying that the coming of Christ is something that is extremely and essentially important to pay attention to. Be alert. Pay attention. Are you? If not, why not? Why is it that the coming of Christ does not seem to be important to the church today? You rarely hear sermons about it anymore. I can remember when I was growing up as a kid, Steve Plater and I were talking about this last week. When I was growing up as a kid, they used to have prophecy conferences to be the whole week long. We don't hear about those anymore. You rarely hear sermons about the second coming of Christ. You rarely have conversations about the second coming of Christ. When was the last time you were in a group of men or a group of women together or a small group where you talked about the second coming of Christ? If it's important, then why is it not important to us? Why is it not important to the church? Let me suggest some thoughts. Let me suggest some reasons, all right? I think one of the reasons that we've lost interest in the second coming is what I call sensationalism. Sensationalism. And what I mean by that is the sensationalist is the person who tries to fit every headline and every world event into the Bible. You know, who's the Antichrist going to be? Oh, you know, it was Napoleon, and then it was Hitler, and then it was Mussolini, and then it was Richard Nixon's secretary, Kissinger, and then it was Obama. And I mean, we can just go on with a list of who it is. When the Twin Towers fell back in the early 2000s, a few years later, there was a book that came out called The Harbinger. And in that book, the person tried to insinuate that the prophecy of the Twin Towers falling was Isaiah. Now listen, the Greek word for that is hogwash. There was no prophecy of the Twin Towers falling in the book of Isaiah. Prophecy centers around the Middle East and around the nation of Israel. But see, we look for that. You know why? Because people want to know about the future. Those things sell books. They sell books. We are to see the signs of the times. I'm not denying that. We're to be aware of the signs of the times. I believe the birth pains of the end times are starting now. And we're to be aware of those things, but we're not to exaggerate them. I think one of the things that sensationalism did back in the 70s was people began to predict dates when Christ was coming. Remember that? Hal Lindsey wrote a book, said Jesus is going to come in 1981. Well, either he's wrong or we're not saved. And then there was a man, this one cracks me up, there was a man named Edgar Wisenet, he wrote a bestseller in 1988, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1988. It was a bestseller until 1989 came. But guess what he did in 1989? He wrote 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come in 1989. Guess what? It wasn't a bestseller. Nobody wanted to buy that. All these predictions, this relating of every headline to biblical prophecy, it's like crying wolf. And pretty soon the church got tired of it and they stopped paying attention to it. So I think sensationalism has a lot to do with the lack of importance that the church has on the second coming of Christ. Secondly, I think worldliness has a lot to do with the lack of importance on the second coming. What I mean by worldliness is, look, it just means that we're caught up with the pleasures of this life. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand because I don't want to put you in a lying position, okay? But I'll bet you there's many sitting in here and many sitting in the commons and many of you sitting at home who could say, yes, I've said to myself, I don't want Jesus to come yet. I want to get married. I want to have children. I want to have grandchildren. I want to be successful. I want to enjoy life. For crying out loud, there's no golf in heaven. You know, there's no tennis up there. Oh, what are we going to do? We're just going to sit there with an eternal church service. And they're going to let speaker after speaker come up and preach with no clock. I'm going to be one of those. You know what? Ask our brothers and sisters in Christ in Sudan and Ethiopia and Korea and China if they want Jesus to come. Ask the countless believers around the world who don't have the luxuries and the worldly pleasures that you and I have if they're excited about the coming of Christ. I remember a number of years ago, I was just a teenager, and there was a young lady who was in her teens at the time, dove off of a platform into shallow water, didn't realize it was shallow, snapped her neck, and became a quadriplegic. Now, many of you will know the name Johnny Erickson. And Johnny Erickson has done a tremendous, she has used her paralysis to bring countless hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. But I will guarantee you there is not a day that Johnny Erickson goes by that says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Do you think she does not want a new resurrection body? But you see, we're so caught up with the pleasures of this life. We say, come, but not today. The writer of Hebrews said this, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, because he did that the first time. That's why he came the first time, to deal with sin. But the second time he comes to save or deliver those who are eagerly waiting for him. So here's the question. Are you one of those who are eagerly waiting for him? Did you think about him this morning? Did you think that today could be the last day? This could be the day that Jesus comes? Did you think about that at all this week? Was there an eagerness about that? Or have the pleasures of the world snuffed that out? I think there's a third thing that has caused us to have an unimportant stress in the second coming of Christ. And I can just title this lovelessness. Lovelessness. We just don't love the Lord. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. He said, henceforth, this is at the end of his life. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be beheaded. And he's excited about it. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all. Wow. Paul says, you know, there's an award for you. You know what the award is for? Who have loved his appearing. There's an award that you and I are going to get from God for loving the appearing of Jesus Christ, by being excited about the fact that Christ is going to return, living every day of our lives in light of the fact that today could be the day. You know, when you dated your spouse, I'm assuming you loved their appearing, didn't you? That you couldn't wait to see them. You couldn't wait till they show up. You'd go to the window to see if they were there. That's what we're talking about, because you just wanted to be with them. Jesus, in his condemnation of the church of Ephesus, which Chad will preach on in just a couple of weeks, the first of the seven churches, and they were a very solid church, very doctrinal, very caught up into ministry. Like a lot of churches today that we would say are very evangelical, very fundamental. And yet Jesus had this to say about this church. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at the first. You don't love me like you used to. I don't believe that as a believer we can say we love Jesus and not want him to return. There's something wrong with that. I think it's even hard to say we love Jesus and not think about his return. If you love Jesus, Paul says you love his appearing. You love his appearing. So John says now, verse 7, behold, he is coming. And I love this. It's in the present tense. Did you notice? He didn't say he will be coming. He said he's incoming. In other words, he's already in the process of coming. He's been in the process of coming. John also says, notice, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it can mean one of two things. I've always held to the first view, and I'm beginning to shift from that. I think it can mean that his coming will be from above, from heaven. And certainly that's true. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, when Jesus was getting ready to ascend, and he was standing there with his disciples that said this, and when he had said these things, he gave them some instructions. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way." What does that mean? Well, they went up in the clouds, coming back in the clouds, right? And I think that's true, but I think there's something deeper than that. I think, secondly, coming with the clouds means that Christ will come with and in glory. He will come in and with glory. In the Old Testament, the clouds were sometimes symbolic for the presence of God. You remember that it was a cloud that led the Israelites out of Egypt through the wilderness, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and that was a symbolic of the presence of the Lord being with them. When Solomon dedicated the temple and he brought the ark into the temple, we read this in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. Now get that. It was a cloud that filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. See, the cloud was his glory. It was a glory cloud. It was a cloud of glory. Jesus seems to insinuate that in Matthew 24, 30 when he says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great" what? Glory. This is going to be exciting. You realize that by the time you get to the end of Revelation, the universe is pitch black. The sun has been darkened, the stars don't shine anymore, and all of a sudden Jesus returns in fullness of his glory. Do you know when light is the brightest is when it's the darkest? Imagine what that's going to look like to the universe, to our world. This is going to happen because this is the promised guarantee of his coming. And Numbers 23, 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie. If he said it, he'll do it. If he's spoken it, he'll make it good." So the first thing that John wants us to notice is the promised guarantee of his coming. The second thing that John wants us to notice are the people affected by his coming. The people affected by his coming. Who's going to be affected by Jesus' coming? Well, let's look at this, because it tells us in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." By the way, that's not impossible today with the TV and all the electronics technology you got. You can see anything going on in the world, can't you? "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." When Jesus was on the earth, his glory was veiled. With the exception of the transfiguration, and even then it was partially veiled. But at his second coming, his glory will be seen by an entire human race. Excuse me. You know, the Apostle John got a glimpse of his glory in verses 12 through 18. Pastor Chad will be preaching on it next week. And you know what happened? When he saw the glory of Christ, he fell at his feet dead, as if he were dead. That's why, by the way, the book of Revelation is called Revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals him. It reveals him. And he'll be revealed, Christian friend, in a way that people have never, ever seen him before. When he comes, his effect will happen to two groups of people and will happen differently. First of all, it will affect the Jews. His coming will affect the Jews. Look at the middle of verse 7. "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Now you say, "Well, wait a minute, Mike. It was a Roman soldier that pierced the Jews." or pierce Jesus. No, look at what Zechariah says. It was a Roman soldier who did it with the authorization of the Jews to do it. And look what Zechariah 12:10 says. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus' death. And here's what he says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So who are the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David? That's Jews. Israel. He said, I'll pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, on him who they have what? Excuse me. It was the Jews who pierced Jesus. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You know what the effect of Jesus coming is going to be on Israel? It'll be that of repentance. That of repentance. This is a mourning, a wailing in Zechariah of repentance. Matter of fact, let me keep reading to you. Zechariah 13:1. On that day when Jesus comes, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Earlier in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, Zechariah said, God said through Zechariah, I will remove the iniquity of this land in one day. In one day. This is what Paul meant in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27, when he said this, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, here's what happened in God's program. He was dealing with Israel for a long time, and they kept hardening their heart and hardening their heart and hardening their heart, and they finally just had them annihilated and spread out over all the earth. There is coming a day, so they have been temporarily set aside, and now the way that people are saved is in the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, individual Jews, individual Gentiles, but there is coming a time when the last elect Gentile has come into the body of Christ, that God will take the church up to heaven, and he will bring Israel back into the picture, and he will begin to deal with them again. He'll do it over a seven-year period called the tribulation period. One of the purposes of the tribulation period is the restoration and correction of Israel. The other purpose of the tribulation is that God is going to punish all the wicked of the earth during that seven-year period. That's what chapters 6 through 19, which we'll get into, is all about. So notice, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and then what happens, verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The purpose of Christ's coming in regards to Israel is for the purpose of discipline and restoration. And Israel will mourn and they will wail because, you know why? You know why? Because they will suddenly have the blinders taken off and they will say, he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. We rejected our own Messiah. And they'll wail and mourn with repentance. Now let me tell you something. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. And the promise of God still stands true that he gave in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, I want you to understand, this is not a political statement. This is a biblical statement. But if you want America to be blessed, then you better vote for a president and for a Congress and for a Supreme Court that supports Israel. Because if not, America will be cursed. That is God's absolute promise. The coming of Christ will affect the Jews because in that all Israel will recognize their Messiah and they'll be saved. But there's another group of people that the coming of Christ is going to affect. It will affect the rest of unsaved humanity. Notice the rest of verse 7. They shall look upon him who they pierced, and all tribes of the earth will wail. Now, there's that word that was seemingly used in Zechariah. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. This fulfills Jesus' prediction of his coming in Matthew 24:30, a verse we've already looked at, where Jesus said this, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You know what this coming is for those unsaved humanity who don't know Christ? It's doom. The day of grace is done when Christ comes. It's done. All lost humanity will be condemned to a Christless, tormenting eternity. By the way, listen to what the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven." There's revelation. He's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He came for the first time as a savior. The second time he comes as a judge. And he's coming back in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You tell me how you can't see hell in that verse. For all those liberal pastors out there who want to say there is no hell, that's pretty graphic. The purpose of Christ coming in regards to Israel was repentance. The purpose of Christ coming in regards to lost humanity is for judgment. For all those people who have stood on a street corner and shook their fist in God's face and said, "If you're really up there, why don't you strike me dead right now?" their prayer will be answered. The effect that Christ's coming will have on the rest of humanity will be that of agony and terror. Matter of fact, the Greek word wail is kapto, and it means to cut. It relates to the extreme grief and panic and despair of the heathens who used to cut themselves to try and appease their God so their God would answer the prayer. Remember when Pastor Chad was preaching about Elijah and he challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and they were cutting themselves trying to get their gods to answer? That's what people will do. So we have the promise of his guaranteed coming. We have the people affected by his coming. Thirdly, let's look at the positive affirmation of his coming. That affirmation is given to us in words and in character. Last part of verse 7, notice what he says. "Even so, amen." This is like a double whammy. Those are the two strongest words of affirmation in the Greek and the Hebrew language. "Even so" means so it is to be, and "amen" means firm, trustworthy, or this is certain, this is sure. So what it means is you can count on this, it's going to happen, it's guaranteed. This is what will take place. And in verse 8, God just confirms what he said now with his own character, and God the Father now speaks. And here's what God the Father says. He gives three affirmations as to why Christ's coming is certain. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So the three affirmations of Christ's coming is this. It is certain because of God's omniscience. Notice he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." You know what the Alpha and the Omega are, right? They're the first and last letter of the Greek alphabets, like A and Z to the English alphabet. Do you know that in the alphabet, whether it's our alphabet from A to Z or the Greek alphabet from Alpha to Omega, is contained all the knowledge of the world? Everything that a person can know is contained in an alphabet. If you didn't have letters, you wouldn't have words. If you didn't have words, you wouldn't have knowledge, right? So everything is contained in there. All that can be known. You can be certain that Jesus is coming because God says he knows everything about every situation and every aspect of time. He knows it all. And he knows that he is sending his son back and Jesus is coming. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:36, "But concerning that day and hour," in other words, the day and the hour when he comes back, "no one knows." Hey, would you please underline that somewhere? So if someone comes up to you and says, when do you think Jesus is coming back? I don't know. Just be ready. Nobody knows. As a matter of fact, listen, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, I figured it all out in the Bible, I think this is when Jesus is coming back, walk away from them. Just walk away. Because you can, matter of fact, write it in your calendar, this will be the day he does not come. Just put it in there. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Now, he's talking here about the Son didn't know because he's talking about Jesus in his humanity. And some of his deity was veiled. But the Father knows. The Father knows when. So it is certain because of God's omniscience. Secondly, it is certain because of God's omnipresence. Omnipresence. Notice he says who is and who was and who is to come. We saw that back in verse 4. Basically, because he is everywhere present in space and time, it would be impossible for God or for Christ to not come when he should, when he says he will come, and where he says he will come. Because he's everywhere present. Not a place that he can't come. So he's going to come. He's going to come when he's supposed to come, where he's supposed to come, and God knows that he's going to come. So it's certain because of his omniscience. It's certain because of God's omnipresence. But then notice, it is also certain because of God's omnipotence. You might know you're going to come. You might know when you're going to come. You might know where you're going to come. But if you don't have the power to bring it about, what good is it, right? So he says this, the Almighty. He concludes with the Almighty. The Almighty means God's ruling power. It speaks of his absolute supremacy and sovereignty universally over everything. God says, you know what? I only know, and I don't even know when, I don't even know where. I have the power to make it happen. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming, friends. Jesus is coming, but you need to understand something. This time it's going to be different than the first time. The first time Jesus came, he came in humiliation. This time, he'll return in exaltation. The first time his glory was hidden, this time his glory will be revealed. The first time he came to be killed by his enemies, this time he will come to kill his enemies. The first time he came to serve, the second time he comes to be served. The first time he came riding as a donkey, the second time he'll be riding a white horse. The first time he came as the Savior, this time he'll come as a judge. The first time he came as the Lamb, this time he comes as the Lion. The first time he came as the suffering servant, but the next time he will come as the conquering King. The coming of Jesus Christ is the believer's hope and purification. It's our hope. It's our confidence. Blessed hope. Speaking of Jesus, he's our hope. He's our confidence. He's our expectation. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, the hope for us. The hope for us is not in a political party. The hope for us is not in what president gets elected. The hope for us is not in a Congress or a Supreme Court. The hope for us is Jesus Christ alone. Stop worrying about all the other stuff. He's our hope. But his coming is also for our purification. You know what? Let me just say to you like this. You'd live a lot more holy lives if you kept thinking about Jesus might come today. Listen to what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we're going to be like him because we'll see him as he is. And that appearing is when he comes. And then notice what he says in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope, or everyone who thus hopes. Do you have that hope today? For everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Doesn't keep living on in the world. Doesn't keep living on in sin. Doesn't keep living on in unholiness. Doesn't tread on the grace of God. We understand that Jesus is coming, the pure, holy, righteous Son of God, the King of Kings. And you know what? We want to be ready for that coming. John says we don't want him to appear and for us to be ashamed. The constant awareness that Jesus might come at any time is the motivation for holiness. And by the way, I'm going to add one other one here. So write this down. It's not on your notes. His coming is our greatest motivation for evangelism. Did you know that? It's our greatest motivation for evangelism. Listen, if you believe what I've just told you today, and you believe all the things that we read in Revelation, and as we go through this book, if you believe all this, don't you think you'd make a beeline to the people who are closest to you who don't know Jesus to tell them about Christ? I was talking to Steve Plater this morning. We were praying together, and Steve was telling me, we were talking about prophecy and the end times and all those things, and Steve said when he's in the military, and he grew up in the same era I did, so he grew up with all these prophecy conferences and all this and kind of thing, and he was talking about in the military, he was sharing with a guy in his outfit, and all he shared with him was about that the Bible predicts a blood moon. That's all he said, just a blood moon. And the guy was kind of curious about the blood moon. Well, Steve and him parted company. They didn't see each other for what, a couple years, Steve? 2-3 years, something like that? All of a sudden, one day, this guy walks up to Steve, introduces himself. Do you remember me? And he says, I want you to know something. You remember the conversation I had? Steve didn't remember the conversation. And he says, I want you to know I'm a believer in Jesus Christ today because you shared about the blood moon. And I went home and studied the Bible to find out what the blood moon was all about, and I found Jesus. It is our greatest motivation for evangelism. But not only that, let me close with this. The coming of Jesus Christ is the unbeliever's doom. So if you're sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, I want to say to you, now is the day. Now is the day. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Trust Christ today because there may not be a tomorrow. And as Jason comes back up to close in a song, and as John comes back up to close in the commons, I'm going to ask Pastor Chad to go to the front of the commons, Pastor David to come here. And as we sing, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come so that we can pray with you, we can talk to you, we can tell you how you can have the assurance that you are a child of God. So let's stand together. And Jason's around. Here he comes right now. Let's stand together and we will sing.